Very soon now, Barack Obama will be sworn in for his second term of office. The American public had a choice. They could have voted Democrat or Republican, blue or red, Obama or Romney. And it clearly mattered to Obama and Romney how people voted. $5.8 billion was spent by the two campaign teams. It clearly mattered to them how people voted. Now, the election was covered extensively in the UK. News teams were at Democratic and Republican rallies. Camera crews were with Romney and Obama as they cast their votes. TV and radio transmitting through the night as each state was declared. And then the news that Romney had phoned Obama and conceded defeat. It mattered to them how people voted. But in our passage this morning, we're going to see a vote, a choice, a decision that matters even more than the US election. Apologies to Americans here. Yes, it is the second morning in a row. We've had a little sideswipe at the Yanks. Apologies profusely given. A decision has to be made which is more important than any other decision you or your friends will ever make. And we'll see it here in chapters 13 and 14. Now, last time we left Abraham and his wife Sarai sent on their way, hounded out of Egypt at the end of chapter 12. Pharaoh has just had Abraham's working visa taken away. And so in verse 1 of chapter 13, Abraham is leaving Egypt. And verses 1 to 4 are all about the travel itinerary of Abraham and Lot. Lot is back in view, you'll see. He must have been with Abraham and Sarai in Egypt, though the text didn't make much of him. He was in the background. And now in chapter 13, as Lot comes more centre stage, there's actually no mention of Sarai. Were things a bit frosty between her and her husband after the Egypt escapade? Well, we're not told. What we are told is that here they are heading back to the land of promise. They're in fact retracing their steps. So in chapter 12 and verse 9, they had settled between Bethel and Ai. There Abraham had built an altar and called on the name of the Lord, and they travelled towards Negev and then on to Egypt. Now they leave Egypt, come toward Negev, and then back, verse 3, to between Negev and Ai. Can you see the journey's been retraced? Back to the altar that he had previously made, and again, calling on the name of the Lord, verse 4. Well, sandwiched in the middle of the travel itinerary, we're told that Abraham had become very wealthy. So verse 2, his investments are in livestock and precious metals. Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and in gold. But it's not just Abraham who's become wealthy through his time in Egypt. Nephew Lot has done the same. So look with me at verse 5. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents. And that leads to the first of our headings. You'll see it on the outline. Choices and promises. A choice is going to have to be made. You see, we've got two wealthy men with two enormous herds and flocks, and that means, verse 6, the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. Two wealthy men with two enormous flocks and herds, and notice the repetition of the word stay together. It's impossible. You can imagine the competition for the grass to graze the sheep. You can imagine the clamber at the watering holes. It leads to quarrelling amongst the herdsmen, verse 7. Space was limited. And notice, as an aside almost, the Canaanites and the Perizzites are there too. Something's going to have to give. Something's got to be done. The situation is not sustainable. It'll only get worse. Something must be done. And it's Abraham, verse 8, who takes the initiative. You see, he can see that quarrelling is not good. And so he comes up with the plan in verse 9. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. And if you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Are we meant to see generosity here in Abraham? Perhaps. Are we meant to see flexibility here in Abraham? Perhaps. But what the text does is focus now on Lot. Lot, take a look at the land. Perhaps he's got his binoculars in hand at this moment. Perhaps he's got Google Earth up on his iPad. and he looks at the terrain. Are we meant to see the selfishness of Lot now? Perhaps. What he sees is fine grazing land, verse 10. The plain of the Jordan, the main river of the land, and that would mean well-watered ground. That means grass for the sheep, water for the sheep. Now, I know nothing about sheep farming, in contrast to most people in New Zealand, I reckon. After all, is it right that you've got three times more sheep in your country than you've got humans? You either eat a lot of sheep, need a lot of wool for your clothes, or you're not as good at reproducing as sheep are. Well, whichever. But I reckon if you give sheep grass and water, they will be happy bunnies. Happy sheep, so to speak. Now the land looks, in fact, like the garden of the Lord. There's an Eden reference here. The land looks good, and it looks like Egypt, where the flocks have most recently been. Clearly good. That's where Abraham and Lot had accumulated their vast herds. This is the place to go. This is the place to have. And near two great cities, do you notice there in verse 10? Near to Sodom and Gomorrah. They'll be able to get to the shops, able to get to the cinema, and able to get to the coffee houses. So, with a little note that Sodom and Gomorrah have not yet been destroyed, something that happens later in chapter 19, Lot has made his choice, verse 11. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan, and he set out towards the east, and the two men parted company. Lot has made his choice, and that leaves Abram, verse 12, living in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now, as readers, with verse 13 there by the editor as an explanation, we're meant to see the folly of the choice that Lot has made. The folly of choosing what looks good. You see, Lot's looked with his eyes, and he's seen what he thinks best, and he's chosen that. And actually what he saw was good in and of itself. There's no suggestion that Lot's eyes didn't make a right assessment. It's just there was something else to consider too. Verse 13, the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. It's not spelled out here, the sin of Sodom, but it will be later in the Old Testament. Indeed, the city of Sodom will give its name to the sin of sodomy. Gay sex was rife in Sodom. You see, what's happened is Lot has chosen something that looked good, but something that was going to place him in perilous danger. And if you know how the story moves on, in chapter 14, Lot needs rescuing. Again, in chapter 18 and 19, Lot is going to need rescuing. Because the Lord later will bring judgment on these cities. Here we've got something that looks good, but in fact was not good for him. And the Bible writer clearly wants us to remember what he's written so far. A little tip for those who are in the Strands. When you come to any passage in a Bible book, the Bible writer expects you to have read everything up to the point you're reading. That's how we read books. That's how God's revealed himself. So the writer of Genesis 13 expects you to have read chapters 1 to 12, expects you therefore to have read chapter 3. Do you remember what happened in the Garden of Eden? There's echoes of Eve here. Do you remember the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It was clearly bad for Adam and Eve. But what did Genesis chapter 3 verse 6 say? When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye. Visually there was nothing wrong with the fruit. What made it wrong was that God said don't. There's nothing wrong with the plain of Jordan. It was good for agriculture, but what made it so dangerous was that it was so near Sodom. Something that can look good and in fact be bad for us. I wonder whether you've noticed that so much temptation comes to us through our eyes. We blokes know that, don't we? What's the biggest use of the internet? Pornography. It only works as a temptation because it looks good. But it's not good for us. Pornography is a complete lie. It promises something that it never delivers. The folly of choosing from just how things look. Here's the folly of choosing to live next door to temptation. Be like a businessman setting up his business in the red light district of the city. Be like an alcoholic moving house next to the liquor store. What would be the temptation for you? But alongside the folly of Lot, we're also meant to see the sovereign hand of God here over the choices. You see, Lot's made his choice, and he is responsible for it. But look how things are working out. Lot has chosen what he thinks is best, what is good, and that leaves Abraham with what? Do you see it? Leaves Abraham with Canaan. That leaves Abraham in the very place he's meant to be. In the very place that the Lord had promised him back in chapter 12 and verse 7. And what a land it is. Lift up your eyes from where you are, verse 14, and look north and south and east and west, and all the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. And notice it's going to be a place of countless offspring, as much as there are dust on the ground. Now stand back from verses 5 to 18 and I wonder whether you can see the enormity of what's going on here. Here you have got human responsibility, Lot making his choice, and divine sovereignty, God getting Abraham where he had promised him. And those two things have worked absolutely together. Those two themes, human responsibility and God's sovereignty, are often Bible themes that we can't work out how they can get reconciled. We can't work out how God can be sovereign over his world and everything he intends to happen happens, and yet we at the same time are responsible and culpable for the decisions that we make. Here, human responsibility and divine sovereignty are working absolutely together. Isn't it amazing that in his freedom, Lot has made his choice, but he's only brought about what God wanted for Abraham all along? Now, can I say, you've got to be a very big God to pull off using the folly of humanity to bring about what you've always purposed for your people. You've got to be a very big God to do that, and he is a very big God indeed. Where do you see that most classically worked out, do you think? Is it not at the death of Jesus? So Peter, in Acts chapter 4, can say that Herod and Pilate are responsible and culpable for the evil they do in opposing God's anointed one. But do you know what they were doing, Herod and Pilate? Yes, they're responsible and culpable. It is evil they have done. But do you know what they've done? They have achieved what God had purposed. Well, Peter quotes from Psalm 2. So from at least Peter's perspective, since David had penned Psalm 2. But read later on in the New Testament and you'll discover what God had purposed from before the very creation of the world. You've got to be a very big God indeed, haven't you? To use the folly of human responsibility and sinfulness to bring about what you've always intended for your people. And that's the kind of God, friends, we've got. Worth sticking with him, isn't it? He is very big indeed. Choices and promises, it's a wonderfully comforting thing, isn't it? You see, whatever wickedness man does, Lot here in his foolishness, Herod and Pilate at the cross, Your friends, as they oppose the gospel, governments around the world, as they persecute believers, whatever wickedness man does not stop God bringing about what he wants for his people. Isn't he a big God? And that is wonderfully comforting. The promises we saw yesterday morning in chapter 12 will be brought about whatever humankind does. Does that not fill you with confidence? It ought to banish fear from you. It ought to banish anxiety from you. Don't be anxious about how things work out in this world. Yes, they may be awful, they may be evil, they may be anti-God, but they will not thwart what God wants to happen. Wow. Wow. Worth sticking with this God, isn't it? You hadn't thought of going on anywhere else, had you? You hadn't thought any other God would be worth following, like the English God of greed, of self, of materialism. What stupid gods they are. They don't deliver anything. This God delivers his people where he wants them. That's wonderfully reassuring, isn't it? I'll stick with him, I reckon. Choices and promises. Well, let's turn on into chapter 14. And we move from choices and promises to victory and rescue. Sophie, thanks for reading chapter 14 so well. What a long list of odd names. And not even Alan Naby have gone for any of these names. But remember, they've got five more coming, so... Chapter 14 opens with war. Indeed, three accounts of war are mentioned in verses 1 to 16. The first comes in verses 1 to 4. It's a battle between unpronounceable kings of the eastern region against equally unpronounceable kings of the west. And they are like two boxes in opposite corners of the ring, and the bell rings for round one. Chedorlaomer and his allies of the east win round one. They defeat the king of Sodom and his cronies. And verse 4 suggests this was a decisive knockout. The western area remained defeated for a dozen years. Round 2, verses 5 to 12. Once again, Chedorlaomer and his allies go to war against the west. This time, conquest of various other peoples are mentioned in verses 5 to 7. The writer's wanting us to get things clear in our mind. Chedorlaomer is strong. And he seemingly wins whenever and against whoever he wants. These first two east-west conflicts are there to set up and make you see or think that this king, Chedorlaomer, is invincible. You're meant to see his military strength. You're meant to see that he's the ringleader of the other kings, that he's the king of kings. And so the second battle is described in verses 8 to 12. Kings gather together for a battle in the valley of Siddim, which might be another name for Sodom. As the names of the kings are listed from both sides, the writer of Genesis has done... How do you say things in New Zealand? Do you follow English waves of speaking, or have you picked up that stupid Americanism? Have you heard Americans say, let's do the math? It is let's do the maths. And the writer of Genesis has done the maths for us. Did you spot that? It's 4 against 5. But don't feel sorry for Chedorlaomer. He might be in the minority, but he wins easily. Look at the rout as it's described there in verse 11. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. And they carry off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions. Because notice how things have got personal in verse 12. Lot. He'd set his tents near Sodom. in chapter 13. Where is he in chapter 14? He's living there. What a foolish choice, wasn't it? Look what's happened. Lot. He's been lured in. A bit like the Turkish delight in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. Lured in. The more you eat, the more you want. Once again, we're told of the relationship there, verse 12, between Abraham and Lot. And told because this is the motivation now for victory and rescue. So the news of verse 12 is reported to Abraham in verse 13. And in verse 14, Abraham summons his trained men. It wasn't that big, notice. Do you see there in verse 14? 318. Very precise, isn't it? 318. The point is, it's not that many. 318. For an army. To go to war. It's a bit reminiscent of Gideon's kind of army, do you remember? Very small. And verse 15, he attacks at night again, a bit like Gideon, and here's a great surprise. Abraham's men against Chedorlaomer. Who do you think's going to be the winner? What has verses 1 to 12 been set up to tell you? Chedorlaomer's a big guy. He's the big cheese. He's won every battle he's ever had. Now he's up against Abraham's 318. And the 318 win. Chedorlaomer and his men flee, leaving Abraham, verse 15, able to recover everything that had been taken. And so Lot and his possessions, verse 16, are recovered. His possession and his women are brought back. And here starts a pattern that will be repeated right the way through the Old Testament. A pattern that is a shadow for us of another great victory that brings rescue. I wonder whether you've got used now over the conference to the idea of shadows. Shadows. The language that we saw last night in Hebrews chapter 8. The language which comes again in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1, I think it is. The language that Paul uses in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17. The language of shadows. The Old Testament is shadows, so that you understand the reality which they are a shadow of more clearly. The shadow is not the reality. There on the ground down there is my shadow. Now it is my shadow. It's not Al Dry's shadow. It's my shadow. Mine. But on the ground there, it's only a shadow. What's on the ground is not the real me. This is the real me. That's the shadow. But that shadow will give you a good idea of what I look like, especially if you saw it side on, would show you I need to lose weight. It's a shadow that gives you an idea of what I look like, and the shadows are all in the Old Testament so that you see what the reality looks like and understand it more clearly. And so right through the Old Testament here, God uses a surprising rescuer, Abraham, to win an improbable and unlikely victory over Abraham's family's enemies. And that is a shadow repeated in the Old Testament in the book of Judges, or repeated with David in his episode with that oaf Goliath. Unlikely rescues achieving victory over the enemies of the family of the victor. It's all setting up Jesus for us, isn't it? Jesus. Who would have thought that a single death on a cross could defeat the worst enemies of those who come into Jesus' family? Who would have thought a single death on the cross could defeat sin, could defeat death, could defeat Satan, and could defeat eternal hell? Who would have thought? Well, who would have thought that Abraham could have beaten Chedorlaomer? It's a surprising victory. And helps us understand Jesus. Choices and promises. Victory and rescue. Don't be ashamed of Jesus' death on the cross. Yes, when you speak the gospel to your friends, talking about Jesus' death on the cross, yes, it does seem rather weak, doesn't it? It does seem rather insignificant. It's not a very impressive thing at one sight, is it? But it's won the most astonishing victory imaginable. So don't be ashamed of it. Be like the Apostle Paul and decide that you will speak of Christ crucified. That's the victory and rescue that is being shadowed here in Genesis 14. Choices and promises, victory and rescue, and then finally we get to the vote. The one that we mentioned at the start, the vote. Yes and no. Yes and no. Because in verses 17 through 24 there are two responses to Abraham. Now they are written in a deliberate sandwich. Now, sandwiches are a common Bible way of writing. That is, events get sandwiched together. So one event begins, then something gets put in the middle, and the event ends. Sandwiched together. If you've studied Mark's Gospel, you might know there are nine sandwiches in Mark's Gospel. Famous one, something like the episode of the cleansing of the temple. You know what comes either side of the cleansing of the temple in Mark 11? You get the cursing of the fig tree and then the explanation of the cursing of the fig tree. Sandwiched either side of the cleansing of the temple. Only Mark does it like that. Matthew doesn't do it like that in his Gospel. Mark does. Why? Because he wants you to see that the cleansing of the temple in the middle is somehow related to the cursing of the fig tree that comes either side of it. In other words, you're meant to see that the fig tree is full of leaf, no fruit, gets cursed. The temple's full of religious show, no fruit, and gets cursed. Seeing the sandwich. Well, how's the sandwich here? Well, verse 17 is the bread at the top of the sandwich, and you're introduced to Abram, returning from defeating Chedorlaomer. The king's allied with him, and the king of Sodom came out to meet him. There's the first bit of the bread, but we don't actually get to what the king of Sodom says until verse 21. Why? Because sandwiched in the middle of the episode of the king of Sodom comes in the middle the episode of this man Melchizedek. And we're meant to see, therefore, that these two kings are to be read together. The king of Sodom and the king Melchizedek. Let's focus our attention on Melchizedek, the meat in the middle, in verses 18 through 20. He is the king of Salem, which will be later called Jerusalem. Now, he's not only a king, you'll notice, but he is also a priest of the Most High God, verse 18. Now, we don't know much more about him at this point. How did he come to be a priest? Don't know. How did he come to know the Lord? Don't know. How was he appointed to his job? Don't know. None of those details are told us. Instead, what we are told is a little burst of poetry. Do you see that there in verse 19? He starts, well, almost singing. And what does he say? Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand. Now, notice what he's doing. First, he blesses Abraham. And in blessing Abraham, so blesses the God of Abraham. And third, he acknowledges that the victory Abraham has just had has come from the hand of God. It wasn't that Abraham was a military genius or his method of attack was cunning and sneaky. No, God delivered this victory. And Melchizedek has spotted that. And so notice what he now does in verse 20. He is blessing God. And so notice what Abraham now does towards Melchizedek. Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now this character, Melchizedek, becomes something of a model in the scriptures. He's another shadow. Now, whilst we know little about him, he is seen by later Bible writers as a shadow. Psalm 110. In that psalm, David, the king, sings a song about one who he thinks of as his Lord, who's not Yahweh, because its psalm opens, "The Lord God said to my Lord." In other words, David recognizes that apart from God, there is still one above him. And in Psalm 110 and verse 4, the Lord describes the character of David's Lord and says, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, this character Melchizedek is someone very unusual because he is, notice, a priest, verse 18, but he's also a king. And in Psalm 110, some 900 years BC, David sings about there being another one who David will acknowledge as his Lord, who is also going to be one like Melchizedek, that is, he will be a priest and a king. Any idea who Melchizedek is a shadow of? Any idea who David was singing about in Psalm 110? Do you know that story of the Sunday school teacher who once asked his Sunday school class, "Now children, who am I describing? He's small, he's got a long, tufty grey tail, and he eats nuts and stores them for winter." You know, and the children all look with blank faces, and eventually one child puts his hand up, and he says, "So I know that the answer ought to be Jesus, but it sounds like a squirrel to me." Well, here the answer is Jesus, okay? It really is Jesus. Melchizedek is a shadow of Jesus. He is both king and also a priest. And Hebrews chapter 5 mentions him to us. Now, we've already got the idea, haven't we, that the priests in Israel were shadows of Jesus. Wasn't last night, wasn't Jay's talk so helpful for us? I thought it was a masterful exposition of Hebrews chapter 8 for us. I thought it was so helpful, us seeing that Jesus is the high priest. But he's not only a high priest, he's also king too. So Jesus is better than Aaron and his sons, because he's more than just a high priest appointed by God, he's also king. So Melchizedek serves as a shadow of Jesus. But Melchizedek also serves as a shadow of one who rightly responds to Abraham. Notice he blesses Abraham and therefore comes into the blessings of Abraham. Can you see that? He blesses Abraham, there verse 19, and he comes into the blessings of Abraham, verse 20. "Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything." Now that little phrase, "a tenth of everything," which later in the Old Testament will be a tithe, is just a symbolic that everything actually comes to him. Abraham's actually giving Melchizedek, in effect, everything. Melchizedek comes into the blessing of everything Abraham's got. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? And it serves in contrast, doesn't it, to the sandwich either side? The king of Sodom. The king of Sodom wants to retain control of his stuff. So verse 20, "The king of Sodom said to Abraham, 'Give me the people, well, you can keep the goods for yourself, but I want the people.'" Although he's the defeated king, verse 21, he's actually trying to enter into a plea bargain with Abraham. And Abraham speaks in contrast. He acknowledges his own personal trust of the Lord, verse 22. Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath. I won't accept anything belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal. You'll never be able to say that you've got control over me. You're not going to get blessing from me, king of Sodom. You're going to get nothing. You'll never have control over me." The king of Sodom must never be able to think that he's earned his way somehow into the blessing of Abraham. never able to think Abraham owes him anything. And so can you see that the king of Sodom and the king of Salem, Melchizedek, stand in utter contrast to each other. Melchizedek comes and freely gives his blessing, gives his honour, gives his surrender to Abraham, in contrast to the king of Salem, who comes to try and manipulate Abraham. These are the two responses to Abraham, and they follow the responses anticipated back in chapter 12. You remember yesterday? Just flip back to chapter 12, if you would, and look again with me at chapter 12 and verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Here is Melchizedek blessing Abraham, and he comes into the blessing of Abraham. Whereas the king of Sodom, in effect, is cursing Abraham and gets nothing. Well, let's close by noting that those two are the two ways that you can respond. You see, Abraham here, the shadow of Jesus. Abraham, through whom his descendant will bring blessing. You can respond to Abraham's descendant Jesus, and there are only two ways to live. It'd be a good title for a little booklet, wouldn't it? Or there are only two ways to live. You can bless the one who's descended from Abraham. That is, you can come and honour him and acknowledge him as the Most High God. You can surrender before him. And do you know what he does? He allows you into blessing. And he gives you now a down payment, which is actually the guarantee that you've got everything. You have today the Spirit. The first fruits. It's the guarantee for you. In fact, you've actually got everything in store. Do you know that remarkable verse in Romans 8? We become co-heirs with Christ. Have you ever pondered that? That everything Jesus now has in glory as Son of God, you are co-heirs of. You've got the Spirit now. As the assurance for you that one day we're going to get everything. How good is that? Everything that is the blessing of Abraham. Everything that is the blessing that comes through his descendant Jesus. Everything that comes as a result of the victory he's won on our behalf. You can be like Melchizedek and join in the blessing. Or you can be like the king of Sodom. And try to plea bargain with God. Try to force him to give you. Try to stay in control yourself. But the king of Sodom ended up with nothing. Indeed, Sodom will go in just a few chapters' time. It will go and it will never come back. Because Sodom is a shadow of rebellion against God. A shadow of how on the last day, everything that's in rebellion against God will go. Gone for all eternity. Into what Revelation calls the lake of burning sulfur. To where Jesus calls hell. And that's the choice. Those are the two ways to live. In England, we love the fact that we've got, well, two parties to vote for, like the vote in America, two parties to vote for, but in England we have a party in the middle. There's no third party in this vote. Everybody votes one way or other. And I wonder whether you can see nothing matters more than the decision people make, as in this vote here. Everything for eternity hangs on it. You can be like Melchizedek. And come and bless Abraham's descendant Jesus as you surrender to him and you gain everything. Part of which you've got now. Or you can be like the king of Sodom and reject and end up with nothing.
which way are you going to vote? And when you vote, it's not just, as we'll see tomorrow, it's not just a once-off decision that you make at one moment in your life. It's a decision you make and keep making all through your life. So you may have already voted like Melchizedek, but will you vote the same way tomorrow and the day after and the day after and the day after? And keep voting like Melchizedek until either you die or Jesus comes back. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that these chapters, penned so many millennia ago, we thank you that they're so bang up to date. They're so relevant to us sitting here. Thank you that they instruct us. Thank you that they show us Jesus. Thank you that they show us which way to live. Heavenly Father, we pray that we will vote for Jesus today and vote for him for the rest of our lives. Amen.